The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 19. All right, the local church is the environment that God has provided for Christians to matriculate spiritually, that is, to grow up. We have the sound structure and skeleton that Bible doctrine provides with the royal imperatives. And then these things are fleshed out through the principles of grace and understanding as we seek to live out the Christian way of life in the devil's world. We recognize that the doctrine forms our parameters in which we are to act, helps us to grow, builds up the inner man, and ultimately is designed to conform us to the image of Christ if we continue to pursue this till the very end. We also recognize that this environment is one which we come to fellowship with other like-minded believers, to worship God in spirit and in truth through the proper teaching of sound doctrine so that believers can make the adjustments to God's plan. We recognize that between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment lies phase two sanctification, that is spiritual growth and understanding in time that is to result in mature believers if pursued to the very end. But we are of the opinion that the agent of this sanctification is the Word of God itself. It is the Word of God acting in the inner man, the human spirit, to build him up into the image of the one who created him. And so that is why we are here. We recognize that we have a big, several enemies to all of this, but the biggest one we carry with us, and that is the old sin nature. There are two potential rulers at any point in your life, the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. It just determines who you, the soul, makes the choice to allow to be in charge. And when we sin, we recognize that God the Holy Spirit continues to work to restore us to fellowship, to work on us, and that ultimately when we are in fellowship, the old sin nature is working to get you out. But when we do get out, we recognize 1 John 1:9 is our pass back in to fellowship with God, that Christ has paid for whatever sins we might commit, and that we simply acknowledge these to God and seek to move on, rebound, and keep moving in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to put aside anything that distracts you, to make certain that your human spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in the position of rulership, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to profit from the teaching, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you determined to create moral beings long ago. In fact, the angels were the first segment that you created in order to share your glory with moral creatures who could participate, return your love, and grow up spiritually into what you desired for them to be. We recognize that the angels were created in a state of sinless perfection, but they still continue to learn the principles of your plan, things into which they long to look. We recognize also that you created mankind who subsequently fell and was plunged into ruin, but that has been alleviated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as he took upon himself the sins of the world, functioning as the Lamb of God who takes away that sin. We thank you for the phase two grace you continue to provide following salvation so that we can live in the devil's world, grow up spiritually, make the applications that are incumbent upon us, and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for those who seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you know, we have just started into these a more brief section here, actually, than what we had in Ephesians. But the household codes, which run from verse 18, beginning with the wives, When Paul does address these codes, he always begins with the wife, which I suspect is a way of acknowledging that she is very much a focal point in all of this, that if you're going to have a home that is going to function properly as under the Lord, you're going to have wives who know their place in that home, just the same way you need husbands who know their place in that home. And we can read this whole household code, probably, 20, 30 seconds, we can read it. But we want to take some time to develop these principles and to give some practical issues and applications that flow from these. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Okay, what's that mean? Just do what he says? Well, somewhat, but there's exceptions. As we know to this, that the husband's authority, anybody's authority, frankly, not just husbands or parents or teachers, anybody's authority, has limitations upon it. They can rule in the area they've been assigned, but they are not allowed to usurp authority and to function in other areas that have not been assigned to them. And so, wives, be subject. This has the idea of a mental attitude submission that expresses it generally, I would think, in obedience to the husband's wishes. But as we have pointed out, again, there are exceptions to this. Wives do not have to obey commands that are immoral and non-biblical and that are dangerous, threaten their lives or any of that. These kinds of things, illegal. You don't have to commit crimes. You can't be told, my husband told me to do it and I have to be subject to him. You also have a brain and you can think, right? You can't be very subject if you're in jail. So that's going to make marriage a lot more difficult if one of you's in jail. So obviously there are basic common sense things that we could deal with this. And so we try to address all that that means. It doesn't mean absolute subjugation. That is not at all what the passage is saying. But again, when you deal with these radical sort of theologians, particularly leftist feminist theologians, they believe that submission is forced subjugation, and it's not. One reason that it's not is in the Greek, this verb is a middle voice, and that indicates that the volition of the wife has to be involved in this. She has to choose to submit herself to her husband, and he closes with, because this is what is appropriate in the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, these are your marching orders for the household, beginning with the wife, and then today we will move on to the husbands. Again, we can read this real quick. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Fine, let's go. That's all it means. Okay, we can understand that. No, there's you've got to stop. And this is one of the things Timothy was told. Essentially, pay close attention to your work. Obviously, be absorbed in these things. But he said, when you are teaching, you have to bring the appropriate exhortations and rebukes and reproofs to bear on the matter. And whatever application may flow out of a particular passage that may not be the, quote, correct interpretation of it, but it is a legitimate application off of it. For instance, when we get to slaves and masters, we believe that a legitimate application of this would be applied today to the employee-employer relationship. Now, it's not exactly the same, no. No, we recognize that because slaves didn't have autonomy. They were owned. You and their employer, unless they buy you, I don't guess they own you. So it's not exactly the same, but there are parallels. And many of the same principles that slaves are given apply to employees in the workplace. So here we're ready to move on now with the husband aspect of this. You husbands, actually what you have is ho aner, the definite article in the Greek with the vocative masculine plural noun. The article is used here to denote husbands as a class. Again, aner means male or man. And in context, if you're dealing in a marriage, then we know by application it means husband in that context. You husbands, love your wives. Here's our present active imperative of agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. And agapao is a present indicative. Again, this is a command, so this is a function of the volition. It is not telling you to feel a certain way about your wife. Love can be expressed generally, agapao, agape love, is expressed by the fact that it puts first the needs and desires of the object of love. It focuses on what's best for the object. Whereas phileo talks more about how you feel about it, sort of the feelings you have, how you relate to the object. So phileo, it is never commanded. Because none of us as believers are told, you got to feel this way. God doesn't operate that way. But this love is commanded. And this love, again, involves self-sacrifice, putting the other person first. And in this case, the other person is the wives. You got the definite article again, hey, and then gune. This verse is actually kind of good in that you have the definite article with aner, which acts as a generalizer to or a generic to denote the class. Here you have the same definite article. It's feminine. I mean, it's not the same definite article, but a definite article. And here the article acts as a pronoun, as reflected in almost all translations, all English translations. Husbands, love your wives. It's not love all the wives as a class. That could get you into all kinds of trouble now, couldn't it? No. So here, and this is good because, again, the definite article functions differently in the Greek many times than it does in our English language. So gune is, again, not as pleasing a term to the ear, say the Hebrew isha, but this was the word for women or wives, again, depending upon context. But we know we're into the household code, so we're dealing with husbands and wives. So husbands, love your wives. And do not be embittered against them. And here is a chi that is connective. And what specifically it brings up one particular aspect of what love involves. And that involves a lack of bitterness, a lack of resentment, a lack of hard feelings. And this happens in any relationship. Have you never had a fight with your wife and your husband? And thought, I'd like to kill them. I just can't take this. This is just too much. And throw up your hands and all that. Well, this is one of the object or the problems that can arise when issues are not discussed, not addressed, not resolved in a biblical fashion and in a timely fashion. So here, and Kai, do not be embittered. And really, I would allow here, for addition of some words, I would allow for the addition of allow. Do not allow yourself to become embittered against them. Because this is, although this is a passive, I recognize that. But this also is something you can obviously have some control over. Because if you couldn't, why give them this command? Or this prohibition, rather. It's a negative command. You got the negative may. With this verb, picrino, P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O. Four times, this term is used very much. It means to make sharp or something that is bitter to the taste. And so, when you say bitter, we kind of have that sense in our palate, and we know what we're talking about. Figuratively, it's used for being harsh, irritated, bitter, or resentful. And this is the, just as the wives have to be told to submit that this is their area of challenge, this is the husband's area of challenge. Because, when Paul never brings this up, but Peter does, you are dealing with a physically weaker person who does not necessarily have your strength, your stamina, and all of that as a man. But when he talks about the weaker vessel, he's really focusing on the physical aspects, the physical limitations that the male body, unless you decide you're going to be a girl, which you can't, that's not possible. You can't change your soul. If you, in a girl's body, women, why do you think when you go look at every Olympic record that exists and find out if the men are physically superior to the women? It isn't even hard to figure out. But this isn't the big deal here, that you're physically superior. It's just something you have to keep in mind and not, obviously, use that superiority to your advantage. That would fall under what we saw there in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves. Jesus didn't use his advantages to promote and advance himself for his own benefit. And neither should we if we have advantages. We are to use our advantages, if they exist, to serve the plan of God. So again, do not be embittered. It's not like it just happens accidentally apart from volition, though. You have to dwell. How do we get bitter? First, we don't forgive. Then we dwell on it. Then we rehearse it. Then we may rehearse it to others. And this leads to a state where you're just making yourself more and more upset the longer you deal with this and stay on it. And some of us are like dogs with bones once we get upset. We won't let it go. And that's not good because you have to be able to work through these things. And even as a husband, let's assume your wife is absolutely wrong, completely out of line. Okay. Well, still, how are you going to deal with it? You cannot force her to obey you that I know of. I haven't ever found a way. If you do, let me know. If you can make them do what... But we're not here, again, to control our wives like they're children. And that can be one of the problems that creeps into a marriage. Because the wives are told to submit, but submit doesn't mean the same thing as be obedient. Submit gets into the mental attitude first. Obedience is overt. I mean, it starts in the mental attitude. I get that. And probably with that submissive attitude. So do not allow yourself to become embittered against them. Against them is actually the preposition pros. Usually means to or toward, but it can be used in an antagonistic way or opposition way. Against them, autos. Here, the third feminine plural refers back to the wives. Your particular wife is the one you have to deal with. Okay, point one. I guess we had another problem with numbering here, but we'll do this. Paul moves on to address the husbands. That was point six. The first 5 points that you missed were really what was going to get you spiritually over the top. And, you know, it's a bummer. Guess I'm going to have to start looking at this every time. Don't know what causes this, but I know when I started, it didn't start with a six. So Paul moves on now to address the husbands. The willing submission of the wife should find its complement, something that makes better or completes, in the husband's responsibility to love his wife. And again, each person here has their own imperative. Each person has the things they have to work on, and you can't fix your spouse. You might think you can, but you can't. They're always going to be that person, and you married them for some reason. I don't know why, but you married them because you saw something in them you loved, and something that appealed to you. Well, guess what? Honeymoons don't last long. That is just a fact. And then real life sets in and it becomes difficult. And then this is where the real Christian life starts. It's not during the honeymoon or the dating even. But I've watched people, if you couldn't get along when you were dating and you're constantly fighting when you're dating, don't ever think about getting married to that person. I mean, when people are dating, they're on their best behavior as a general rule. And if you can't get along then, you got all kinds of issues that you have to deal with. But if you're not getting along when they've got, so to speak, their best foot forward, what's going to happen when they don't care? When they say, I don't have to listen to you now, or take care of you, or whatever, depending on who's doing the complaining here. So Honer, along with several others, points out that this command to husbands to love their wives is unique. It is not found in the Old Testament, rabbinic literature, or in the household codes of the Greco-Roman era. And this is where Paul's household codes wildly differ from what the existing ones were. Because Paul treats every member of the household as a responsible, moral Christian party. But this presumes, again, he's dealing with a Christian household. People who are in Christ. That's why he appeals in the first verse there. Be subject to your husbands. Why? Because this is fitting in the Lord. This is what God is looking for. This is the appropriate response. So B, a number of interpreters have observed that the teaching that the husband is responsible to spend his life, taking care of his wife, is very unusual. This really stood out to the people in that day, because there was nothing like this. And of course, this is the Christian approach under Jesus Christ, and this is wildly different than what the world does on its own or has done throughout the centuries. So the more common and accepted approach, point C to marriage, was that the wife should manage the household properly in order to free her husband from domestic concerns. This would allow the husband to concentrate on enhancing his social status. And obviously that allows him to move up the political ladder, as it might work out, to advance himself, to make more money, to do all of those things. And they did recognize, which is still the norm, I believe. It was the norm when I was born, and it's still the norm, or should be. And that is, it's the husband's responsibility to take care of his wife, not vice versa. It's not the wife's responsibility to support the husband. Now, obviously, when you get into a marriage, you're getting into a partnership. If it's going to work, it's going to have to be a partnership. So, 7 here, Paul addresses the husband using the vocative case. That's the voice of address. And the definite article should be understood as denoting husbands as a class. 8, the object of the husband's love is his own wife. The definite article before the noun women, wives, gune there, essentially functions as a possessive pronoun. And that's reflected pretty much in every English translation that I looked at. 9, Paul continues with the imperative of the verb agapao, to love. The imperative is used to make his appeal to the volition of the husbands. And that is, the imperative is just exactly that. It is the appeal of one volition to another. Now, in this case, it's the appeal ultimately not just of Paul, but because behind Paul, under the ministry of the Spirit, this is an appeal from God as well. That's why these are imperatives. Again, Moses did not bring down the 10 suggestions. They were commandments. And these are not suggestions. And people say, well, if you apply these, you could probably help your marriage if people applied these. Well, sure they are. But they're not suggestions, they're mandates. They're imperatives, they're commands. This is what we have to do. And this challenges the volition. And that's what imperatives do. They challenge our volition. Are we going to take this seriously and comply with it? Or are we going to rebel against it? 10, much has been written on the force of the agapao family of words and how it relates to the phileo, another term for love, which is the other primary family of words used for love in the New Testament. You had another verb, storge, which is, I don't remember if it's actually used, or if it is, it's not used much, but that deals with the familial love, like the love you have in a household, brothers and sisters, moms and dads and children and all that, family type love. And then eros, the eros family of words was referred to sexual love, and that's really not ever referenced it's not used in the New Testament at all. But these two are a little bit more difficult, or have proven over the years, I think, for people, more difficult to pin down, although when you have to continue to keep confronting them, which if you're going to exegete, you will, you have to get these things worked out, I think. So the primary difference between the nouns agape, love, and philia, love, is best explained by the difference between the matters of intellectual volition and the emotions. So commonly people will express this about in ways something to the effect of, my brain's telling me one thing, but my heart's telling me something else. That's kind of the way people will express this dichotomy that exists within us. We have a mental attitude, volitional choices that we make, and then we have emotions that flow. Emotions are responses to the various stimuli that may come into your niche. And it literally means after motion. So something happens, we have a response to it. And that's not the kind of love we're talking about. Although, obviously, there's some overlap. I mean, how do you say I'm I love my wife. I'm doing everything I can to support her. I take care of it, everything. I love her, but I don't have any particular feelings for her. I don't know how you could do that. So there is some overlap. I understand that as well. B, the verb agapao deals with love as a choice. It is the love that flows from and is manifested by the intellect and the volitional choices one makes with regard to the object of love. See, agape, love, does not focus primarily on the subjective way one feels about the object of love. That's our feelings, our emotions are subjective. And they're also, as you probably know, changeable. You can be in a good mood one minute, something happened, and then you're ready to kill. I'm hopefully not literally ready to kill, but it's a challenge. So agape doesn't focus on the subjective way one feels. Rather, the emphasis of this family of words is on love that seeks what is in the best interest of the object of love. Matthew chapter 5, 43 and 44. And this is a good way to prove this here. You have heard that it was said. And of course, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament teachings and also the rabbinical additions and all that had been made here. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And as you can tell, if you look in the New American Standard there, the "you shall love your neighbor" is a quote from the Old Testament. They read that in their law. But "you shall hate your enemy," that was a rabbinic addition. The Bible didn't ever say that. And so you see, it's not capitalized because it's not. This does not come out of the Old Testament. And so how do you love your neighbor? What are you supposed to do? Just have a warm fuzzy every time you see him? Just, "oh, gosh, there's my neighbor." No. No. And what if you have a bad neighbor? You won't have a warm fuzzy. You'll have a cold prickly towards him. You won't want to see him or deal with him. And so the emotions obviously cannot enter into this. And what it boils down to is putting your neighbor's best interest first instead of serving yourself. So you sure love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the very first thing he says following this command in verse 44, love your enemies, is to pray for them. And he gives a practical expression of what that love might look like. And who are the hardest people in the world to pray for? People you don't like. People that don't like you. People that are hostile towards you. These are people that are challenging to want to even deal with, of course. But this is the command. And so, again, we're not told how to feel about our enemies, but rather how to treat them, how to react to them. And pray for those who persecute you. And of course, as we saw, Jesus practiced all of this. He never gave us a command that he himself did not do and fulfill. Well, D, agape love does not depend on the merit of the object. That kind of love is undeserved. It is love that is sacrificial in nature. It is giving in nature. And God did not love the world because it was lovable. God loved the world when it was dead. God loved the world when it was hostile and alienated in mind. God loved the world when they were killing his son. So God obviously applies all this very well as well. So it doesn't depend on the merit of the object. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness to set aside one's own plans, ideas, welfare, and possibly feelings in order to do what is best, the best interest of the object of love. Again, a verse that everybody knows by heart, John 3:16. God loved the world in this way. How did he love? That he gave. That defines how he loved. That he gave his only begotten son. So when the world was hostile, alienated, dead spiritually, had nothing to offer. Nobody had anything to offer God. As you read the indictment in Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God, ultimately. of their own volition. They may if they want something from him. But I mean, just to seek God, a spiritually dead person won't do that. What would be their motivation? So anyway, he loved the world. The world was hostile to him. As he says, the world hates you. And you know that it has hated me. So the world hates him, and yet he still does what is in the best interest of the object of the world. The object of love, again, which is in this case, the whole cosmos. Romans also, chapter 5. Romans 5:10. And again, in Romans, he builds, as Paul goes through here, when he builds this in chapter 5, he moves from this issue of what we were pre-salvation. And he says, in verse 6, he begins with, we were helpless. Okay, well, you know, you've seen a baby, they can't take care of themselves. We know what helpless means. But helpless isn't evil. See, helpless doesn't have any connotations of anything more than just inability. We were helpless. And then, verse 8, it becomes more indicting. Now, God, he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Now he brings in matters of righteousness. We were helpless. The spiritually dead people are helpless. Apart from the action of God the Holy Spirit and the intervention, there's nothing they can do for their own salvation. They cannot engineer their own salvation. And so we were yet sinners. Now we get into violations of God's righteousness. Now we're getting into the fact that as unbelievers, we had moral problems too. Violations of God's will. And then verse 10 really ratchets it up. For if while we were enemies, now we weren't just helpless and sinners. Now we're actually overt, hostile enemies as unbelievers. This is the way it's expressed in the lives of many unbelievers. But we were enemies whether we liked it or not. We didn't necessarily pick that. That's just what we were born into. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And much more now. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so this love was expressed towards people who were helpless, people that were sinful, people that were overt enemies of God, hostile to him. 11, the use of the present imperative of agapao indicates that husbands are to love their wives in an ongoing way. That generally, the present imperative means love her now and keep on loving her. It looks to linear action into the future. F, this means he is to love his wife whether he likes it or not, or whether he feels like it or not. Whether he likes it. Well, he may not like it sometimes. If you're putting the other person first, there's going to be times that you really have to stifle yourself, Edith. If you're putting the other person first, you may just have... And sometimes, and this is where you have to learn and work through things in a marriage, in a household, between the two people. But sometimes, more and more, I've learned over the years... You can't necessarily deal with everything just head on. You can many things, and many things you need to. But other times, maybe it's best just to hold your tongue for a little bit. What? No. No, she's upset me, and I'm going to let her know about it. Or the opposite foot. She's upset me, and I'm going to let him know about it. And we're going to make this right. And by right, I mean my way. That's what we mean by right very often, is it's our way. And we have to be willing to step back. And sometimes I've found, you know, all I have to do is just bite my tongue. Just, you don't have to say every little thing. And you know how it works when you're getting into a fight, right? If you're married, you know, somebody will go by or something. Somebody, yeah. What was that? I didn't say anything. I'm not talking to you. Well, quit mumbling then. I can hear you. And that can blow up into nothing just like that. It won't take but a second. And then, you know, and then you start, one of the things that happens when husbands and wives start fighting is then you start looking for offenses. Got my eye on you. I know you're going to do something that's going to upset me, so I'm ready. That can't be our attitude. That will not work long term. So this means that he is to love his wife whether he feels like it or not. You say, well, I don't feel like loving her today. Well, this isn't a matter of the feelings. I mean, if we do the right things, I think it's always been my opinion, that if we do the right things spiritually and doctrinally, our emotion stuff will tag along. They may lag behind, but ultimately they will reflect what you're actually doing. And again, but this is being willing to put aside any forgiving offenses. We saw that in Ephesians. We've seen it in Philippians there where those two women were fighting, get along. Seen it again here in Colossians. Forgiving one another, being patient and tolerant with one another. So, the pressures of his niche, which may become numerous, should not keep him from placing the interests of his wife first. And I recognize, and the older you get, the harder this all gets, because you start dealing with more and more stuff. It's particularly if you live, and then you get into Social Security and Medicare, and then all your doctors are changing. Then you have to make decisions. I think it starts in October or November sometime. Every year, you've got to review your Medicare stuff and make a decision. And that has to happen. And you have to deal, and of course, if you're dealing with any kind of retirement, you have to evaluate that from time to time. Then you get into dealing, goody, 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 with the insurance companies, because they're fun, and trying to get things done and all of that. And nobody is in any big hurry, unfortunately, but this is the things you're going to have to deal with. Then you still got the regular things of running a household, paying bills, going to work, doing all those other things. Then you got appointments. Then if your wife has a problem or you have a problem, then you're looking at physical therapy 2 or 3 times a week, pharmacist you got to run to, all of this stuff. And you got to keep up with all of it. If your wife is taking, Linda takes 6 or 7 different medications, and I have to, for the most part, not all the time, she'll take care of some of it, but I have to make sure they're there. That if her medicine runs out, we've got an issue. Just as if my medicine were to run out. And speaking of which, pray for me, because I would like to get off of this eloquence. I'd like to find out, and this is going to require some research, I know, and all of that, but I don't see any real evidence that I'm having issues with clotting any longer. But again, that'll have to be. But I would like to get off of that drug. The 5 milligram blood pressure medicine's fine. First, it's free. They tend to give you blood pressure medicines for free. But that's a real, real low dose, and it controls me. Controls my pressure anyway. Don't know that it controls me. So again, you still have to do, and this gets harder and harder and harder as you go, because your niche gets more complicated as you age. And then you're trying to keep track of retirement stuff. What am I going to do? Annuities, IRAs. What are you going to do with the investments? Are you going to just live off of income? Do you have enough? I mean, these are the kinds of things that are pressures that build on you. And this is just the normal pressure of daily life. We're not talking about the spiritual pressures of being in the angelic conflict with the demons coming at you and people under their sin natures coming at you and all of that. And then your own sin nature that may drive you to distraction some days. You just think, I'd just like to get rid of it. Yeah. I wish, well, God, why don't you give me some other sin nature? Wouldn't matter what you got. You're still going to have to deal with it. Well, H, this also means that his thinking and behavior is not to be conditioned on his wife's actions, which may at times create conflict and lessen his desire to express sacrificial love. Anybody that's been married for any length of time gets tired of the other person sometimes. Again, people don't like to talk about this. They don't want to admit that it's true, but I know it's a fact. I see it in people's lives. I've seen it in my own life. And then if you'll continue to work and fight through these things, well, you can be married for 40 or 50 or 60 years. Great. But isn't that what we kind of wanted? I mean, remember, now, why'd you get married? You want to be, you were in love. But you want to be with that person all the time. I'm happier when I'm with them. Not so much after 5 years. That can happen. And so then, and the first part of a marriage is difficult. You're going through all these adjustments. You're still figuring things out. And those are challenges that have to be addressed. Well, 12, since the husband's love for his wife is not based on merit, the wife does not have to earn his love. Further, it is not to be conditioned on her age, health, appearance, financial status, current behavior, or anything else that might present a deterrent to that love. Your wife is going to... say this calmly and rationally so you get it. Your wife is going to disappoint you at times. And then that's when why are you mad at me? I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. You know. And that's supposed to make them feel worse, hopefully. You know, who knows? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But any of these things can present a deterrence. But guess what? Your wife's going to get older. She may put on weight. Her hair will probably get gray. We've got plenty of paint out there, though, to fix a lot of this up. And hair coloring and all, you know, makeup and all that. And women ought to use that. I'm not against, you know, we're not against people adorning themselves. Paul was for it, for women to adorn themselves, but by means of good works. They're not to focus on the overt adornment, but that doesn't mean they don't do it. That's not to be their primary focus. Is how they look and their makeup and their hair and their clothing and their jewelry and all of that. Those things can just be distractions if they're not kept in their place. 13, in fact, if the husband is to function toward his wife as Christ functioned toward the church, he must be willing to deny himself and sacrifice his will and desires on behalf of his wife. If he loves his wife, there's nothing that he would not do for her. You don't necessarily feel that way every day, though. This is the dirty little secret in marriages. You're not going to feel that way every day. So again, the whole concept of feelings, which are subjective and can change on a dime, you know, the wind changes directions, your feeling can change. And so we have to be aware of that and say, okay, well, the kind of love we're talking about here forgets about yourself at some level. You become not the object of your own desires in that sense, of wanting your own way. Back when I first got saved, I remember that was one of the acronyms they used to use all the time. What does joy mean? Jesus first, others second, and you last. And that's not a bad way to look at it, I don't think. It's a little simplistic, but that is essentially, if you're going to have a Christian life that's successful, that has to be the priorities. So 14, just as the virtue of love is very necessary, if there is to be harmony among the believers in the local church, we had just covered that back in verse 14, same chapter there, beyond all these things, the main virtue in all of this is love that binds it all together. So the loving husband is equally as critical to the matter of marital harmony as the submissive wife. But what happens when people get at odds? You need to submit to me. Well, you're not loving me right now. That's because you're not submitting. But if you'd love me, I'd submit. Here we go. And it can be just that easy and just that much of an impasse. But see, you can't apply for your husband if you're the wife, and you can't apply for the wife if you're the husband. Each has to have their part, know their part, and do all. In any team, and this is only a two-man team, I get it. Let me rephrase that. A man and a woman team. This is a two-person team, let me put it that way. So it's a two-person team, but you're never going to be successful apart from teamwork. And I get so sick of hearing, teamwork makes the dream work. I've heard that a million times. Please don't say it. It's just a platitude. So with this verse, point 15, it becomes very evident that Paul's expectation that wives are to submit to their own husbands is not to be separated from his command to husbands to love their wives. In fact, these are two sides of the same marital coin. And 16, as Lincoln has astutely observed, the actual exercise of the husband's headship will not be effectively accomplished through rigid and assertive demands for obedience. Yeah, you can try that. Stand around, toss off orders. Hey, go do this, go do that. Hey, better fix that attitude. Yeah, well, Do you like, first, reverse the situation, would you like being treated that way? I don't think any of us would. And but again, I know that, and this church has, I think, fixed some of this stuff. Because in doctrinal churches, over the years, this was nothing more than the man's in charge, shut up and do what he says. And I'm not saying that that isn't a lot of the cosmos out there too, but that was overblown doctrinal nonsense, I would call it. Because it doesn't address what the text actually says. And it doesn't say you're God in the relationship. Men may feel like they're God sometime, but we're not. We know we're not. Hopefully we don't. This headship will not be effectively accomplished through rigid and assertive demands for obedience, but will be accomplished by means of self-sacrifice. In Ephesians, and if you got a wife, let's say put yourself in the wife's place for a minute, and you got a husband who loves you, takes care of you, you don't lack for anything, you are happy, and you've got a house, and everything's in place, and you know, all that. Well, that obviously should promote the concept of submission within the woman, if the husband's doing all those things. But again, no guarantee he's going to do all those things. But again, self-sacrifice is the way it's going to have to come down. In 17 in Ephesians, Paul indicates that the standard for love is Christ himself. He manifested his love by sacrificing himself for the church. We saw the parallel there in Ephesians. Again, a much more thorough treatment of these codes is found in Ephesians. But here we actually have the same imperative, same command. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church. And kathos doesn't mean in a similar way. It means exactly like. It's more specific. And so the exact way in which Christ loved the church, how did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. That's the love he's looking for from the husband toward the wife. So the parallel indicates that the husband should love his wife to such a degree that he is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of his physical life. Now that would be the ultimate sacrifice. Greater love has no man. Then he laid down his life for his friends. So to die for someone, Jesus said, was the ultimate human expression of sacrifice. But however, the present imperative, which commands the husbands to love their wives, dying once for her would be easy, wouldn't it? It's living with her for 50 years. Or, you know, 20, whatever, however long it's been. But that's what's required, is not dying once, dying all the time. To yourself. Not physically death, but dying to your own desires and sin nature and all of that. So the present imperative, which commands husbands to love their wives, does not envision a single act of physical sacrifice. Well, otherwise, no more husband. There, you're off the hook. Now he died. Rather, it entails an ongoing willingness to sacrifice himself both spiritually, physically, and emotionally on behalf of and 18, obviously one part of self-sacrifice entails the husband providing physically for his wife. This involves having and keeping a job so that he can provide for his wife's physical needs. This was established back in the book of Genesis. As we come out from the fall, God lays out the framework by which mankind is going to move forward. And again, the serpent was cursed, the ground was cursed, the man and the woman were not cursed. The language of cursing is not used of them. But what he does do, and they may look at it as a curse, what he does do is provide restraints and functions that the man is going to have to do and the woman's going to have to do that are going to make their niche a lot more difficult, but also is designed to help each of them deal with their own sin nature. Because now Adam and Eve, they had the garden all to themselves, running around naked, having sex whenever they wanted to, just living it up, living the high life, ate whatever they wanted, went to bed when they wanted, a perpetual vacation. and no sin nature, then all of a sudden that's all changed now. Now you've got two selfish people under the same roof. Now they're both selfish. And you can see how selfish they were right out of the fall. Adam throws Eve under the bus. Eve throws the snake under the bus. And if the snake could have got to somebody, he would have thrown somebody under the bus. Nobody wants to take responsibility. And you see that that's not, obviously, that's not appropriate to all of this. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Well, he says it to the woman first. But again, this is not a curse. These are things to help the woman. What is going to be the big thing, the best thing that's going to deal with the woman's sin nature? Marriage and childbirth. Those are the two big things. Because when you get married, number one, you may not find out right away, but you'll start to find out how actually selfish you are when you're having to share with somebody else who is selfish. And now, it doesn't mean you have to live selfishly, but I'm just saying you have to be aware of that tendency. And all of that. When you get married, and then when you have children, then you find out what sacrifice is about. You begin to get a big, much bigger picture when you get into dealing with children of the sacrifices that are necessary. And to be a good parent, too, not just the sacrifices that are necessary, but being an actual good parent. So he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will still be for your husband. And you're going to figure out what causes these children. But yet you're still going to love your wife, a husband, and want to have sex with him. And he will rule over you. The male authority that was given at the beginning, before the fall, is now here reiterated. That the male is going to be in the position of authority in the household. And then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you will not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Isn't that nice? Like I say, I can these things grow perfectly in my yard. It's grass I can't get to grow. Thorns and thistles, they're all out there. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Now, bread's a new introduction here. This is something that requires manufacturing. Now we've gone in from just eating, living off of the fruit and everything that was in the garden. It was free. They could just pick it anytime they want. Now there's going to be work involved, labor involved, in order to for you to provide for your own living grace. Now, God obviously is behind all this and blesses people. But there's human effort now. You will eat bread till you return to the ground. From it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you will return. Okay, well, went over a little bit there, but let's stop there, and we'll take only about a 16-minute break today and be back here at 10 till.